Father, thank you so much for the chance to gather as your body. Thank you for the church. Thank you for the encouragement it is to us, and thank you for the life that you give us through it. Thank you for the way you give us this opportunity to serve one another, and also for the chance we have to gather and to learn more about you and to worship you together. We thank you for that time of worship, for the reflection on your holiness and your love, and the fact that those two attributes are not in contradiction, but that within your character and being, they exist in perfect unity. And so we thank you so much for that truth. Lord, as we approach our passage this morning, as always, we ask for your help. We pray that your Spirit would speak to us through these words, that you would reveal your truth to us and help us to understand what you've recorded here for us. And Father, as we look closely at your holiness, your majesty and your transcendence, I pray that we would see those things accurately, that we would be in awe, as we should, of who you are, that an appropriate fear would enter our hearts and our minds, but that also, as we consider those things, that would translate into incredible gratitude for all that you've done for us through the cross, through the gospel, and through the person of Christ. And so we thank you for that truth, even as we prepare for the passage today. So thank you again for who you are, and we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in 1923, a pivotal work of theology was published by J. Gresham Machen. He was a Presbyterian minister who was staunchly opposed to the theological liberalism that was infiltrating the American church during the early 20th century. And so the work that he wrote was called Christianity and Liberalism. And so it's the 100th year anniversary of this work, and so it's been circulating some circles as people are talking about it, and I decided it was a good opportunity to read it for the very first time. I can't believe that I made it through Bible college and seminary and never read this classic work of theology. So I've been working through that during the last couple of months. But as he responds to theological liberalism, he makes the point very specifically that Christian liberalism is not Christianity at all. In fact, Christian liberalism is a different religion altogether. There's nothing Christian about liberal theology at all. They have a different definition of man. They have a different definition of sin, a different definition of God, of Christ, of salvation. Everything that a liberal Christian believes is antithetical to the orthodox gospel that the Bible teaches. The liberal Christian position is firmly naturalistic. They deny everything supernatural. So the words of Scripture are just that. They are only words. There's no inspiration behind them in the nature of God. Christ was just a good man. He wasn't actually God himself. And mankind is not fallen. We are good people who just need the right motivation and situation to get to God. So you can hear how all of that is antithetical to what we confess and believe as Christians. But one of the foundational aspects of liberalism is this notion called the universal fatherhood of God. The universal fatherhood of God. Now, when we first hear that, that sounds like a good thing, right? We confess that God is Father. That's a part of his nature and his being and how he's revealed himself to the world. And that's what's so subtle about Christian liberalism. They use all of the same words. They just mean completely different things. The universal fatherhood of God as a doctrine teaches that God is the father of all of humanity, that he reveals himself in that intimate, loving way with all of mankind. Now, you and I confess the fatherhood of God to mean that we, his children, can approach him as father, but that is because we are one with him through the union of his son, Jesus Christ. And so that universal fatherhood of God is just another way to talk about universalism, that everyone eventually gets to know God and everyone eventually gets to be saved. But in his work, Christianity and Liberalism, Machen responds to this idea that the fatherhood of God is the central point to all Christian theology. And he says this, "The truth is that liberalism has lost sight of the very center and core of the Christian teaching. In the Christian view of God, as set forth in the Bible, there are many elements, but there is one attribute of God that is absolutely fundamental in the Bible. One attribute is absolutely necessary in order to render intelligible the rest." So do you think that's the fatherhood of God? Let's find out. That attribute is the awful transcendence of God. From beginning to end, the Bible is concerned to set forth the awful gulf that exists between the creature and the Creator. Between the creature and the Creator, a great gulf is fixed. That is the central and most important characteristic of our God, His transcendence. Transcendence means His separateness from this world, the fact that He exists as wholly other from this creation and from mankind. And so if we think about that concept, the transcendence of God, the holiness of God, His separateness from this world, I can think of no better passage to teach that and to deal with that than Exodus 19. When God appears to His people on Mount Sinai in smoke and in fire and in an earthquake, the primary thing He wants to communicate to them is that He is separate from them, and there is a gulf that exists between His creation and Himself, and that gulf is created because of sin. Sin causes that separation between an infinitely holy God and His sinful creation. And so as we get to the end of this passage, we're going to appreciate that separation and then appreciate what Christ does in order to bring us back together, to reconcile us with God. And so my hope today is that we emerge from this passage with a great appreciation for the work that Christ has done on the cross. So pick up with me, if you would, in Exodus 19, and we'll read verses 1 through 6 together. In the third month, after the sons of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on the very day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. And when they set out from Rephidim, they came to the wilderness of Sinai, and they camped in the wilderness, and there Israel camped in front of the mountain. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, "This is what you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the sons of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among the peoples, for all of the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the sons of Israel." In these first six verses, Moses reveals the summarization of the entire Old Testament covenant. The entire Mosaic covenant is summarized in these couple of verses right here. Verses 4 through 6 give us the essential information that the nation of Israel operated on for the entirety of its existence. "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I carried you out on eagle's wings and I brought you to myself." That verse is a description of the past that describes God's faithfulness to the people that He has accomplished from the day He delivered them from Egypt, brought them through the Red Sea, through the wilderness, and now has them here at the base of Mount Sinai. But you'll notice a couple of things about that verse. Notice that the people of Israel are completely passive in that description. God is the one acting. He has brought the people out of Egypt, brought them to Himself. He is the one acting on the recipients of His grace, bringing them to Himself. So there's nothing in that verse saying that Israel came to the realization and freed themselves from Egypt and found God in the wilderness. All of it is an act of God. He brings them out of Egypt and to Himself. But also notice the significance of that fact. His desire and design with the entire Exodus proceedings is to deliver and free the people so that He will have a relationship with them, so that they will be brought to Him and will be one with Him. Isn't that an incredible fact? He doesn't free them just to be free or just for their own well-being. He frees them so that they will have a relationship with Him, so that they will know Him. That is the purpose of everything that He has done up to this point. Then in verse 5, He gives the stipulations of the covenant. "If you will obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the people, for all of the earth is mine." Now you'll notice in this verse, there is a very clear statement of the doctrine of election. "You will be my own possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine." And so here we see the fact that God is in control of all of the earth. He has created every nation, every person, every country is created by God and is his possession. But he specifically calls one nation out of that world to be his treasured possession, to be his own, to have this special relationship with him. And that decision is not based on the goodness of Israel. If anything, we've seen the opposite throughout the last couple of chapters. Israel has been anything but good, anything but righteous. And yet God in his grace and his mercy chooses this nation to be his own possession. Of course, we see that further articulated and described in the New Testament as God talks about the doctrine of election working individually in the people's and believers' lives, that he calls each of us to himself, and he does a work in our own hearts, not because of goodness in us, but because in his mercy, he calls some of us to salvation. And so we see this wonderful description of this covenant and of the election that God has for the people of Israel. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. The result of God's work in the nation of Israel is that they will be a kingdom that is composed of priests. The individual parts of that kingdom will function as priests. To be a member of the nation of Israel is, in a sense, to function as a priest. Now, even within Israel, there is the priesthood that operates in that specific and technical form. But merely to be a part of God's chosen people means that you have a special and unique relationship with God. Compared to the rest of creation, you are a priest because you have special access to him. You have a special relationship with him. And the result of that is that you become a holy nation, a nation that is set apart for God's use and for God's glory. So what an incredible promise that God is giving to the people. He starts by giving them an elevated view of what the covenant of God will do, what it means to be in covenant with him, and of that elevated status with him. But let's see where God develops that as we go on. Let's read verses 7 through 9 together. So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words which the Lord had commanded him. And then all the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. And then the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I will come to you in a thick cloud, so that the people may hear when I speak with you and may also trust in you forever." And then Moses told the words of the people to the Lord. So at its basic level here, at its very fundamental description, what the Lord is doing here is describing the boundaries of his relationship to the people of Israel. He is setting up the parameters of how this nation can get to know him, how this nation can exist in a relationship with this infinitely holy, omnipotent, omnipresent God. These structures of the covenant provide the foundation by which the people can be in a relationship with God. Now, I don't know if this was a term that is just applicable to Moody Bible Institute, but we had a term for this at Moody Bible Institute, and it was called the DTR. Anyone know what the DTR is? Okay, good. You're about to be enlightened. So the DTR, now I have to tell you that Moody has a terrible reputation. Within the walls of Moody, it is called the Moody Bridal Institute, rather than the Moody Bible Institute. And the phrase is, "Girls should come to Moody to get a ring by spring or their money back." Now, I say all of that knowing that I met my wife there and that we had a wonderful experience together there, but that's sort of the description of what happens at Moody. So the DTR is called Define the Relationship. And every couple has a moment, at least at Moody they did, where they have the DTR. They have to define the relationship. And so a guy and a girl can be friends, but they're inexorably on this path where they meet and they have to define the relationship. Are we going to progress into a romantic relationship or are we going to continue just as friends? And it was so serious at Moody that there was actually a table in the SDR, which that stands for Student Dining Room. There was a table in the SDR that we all called the DTR table. And you would see couples sitting there having that conversation over a meal. And you just were like, oh man, can't you go somewhere private? We don't need to see the tears. Please spare us. Spare us all. But in essence, God has a cosmic DTR with the nation of Israel, a cosmic way where he defines the terms of this relationship. If you want to know me, if you want to live in a relationship with me, here is what you must do. And the people's response to that is, we will do all that you have asked us to do. We will follow all of these commands and we will keep your covenant. So then notice what the Lord says. Behold, I will come to you in a thick cloud so that the people may hear when I speak with you and may trust in you forever. Now, as you're reading through Exodus 19, that verse stands out as a little bit awkward. It doesn't quite fit in the flow of what Moses is doing here. It doesn't fit in the flow of things progressing. And so that's usually a sign that that's the key to understanding the whole chapter, the whole discussion. When something doesn't fit, that usually means you have to think about it a little more to figure out the connection that this has with everything else. And so I think this verse is key for thinking about Moses' relationship to the people. Notice that God does this whole encounter. He appears to the people in a cloud, showing his transcendence and his power for the sole purpose of validating Moses as his messenger. Did you catch that? I'm going to come to you in smoke and in fire and in power, and I'm going to talk to you where the people can hear so that they will know that you are speaking my words. What an incredible picture. And so for Moses, his authority, his power as a leader doesn't come from his ability. It doesn't come from his skill or his knowledge or his special understanding. His authority and his power comes from his adherence to the word of God. As long as Moses says exactly what the Lord tells him to say, he speaks with the same authority as this transcendent and holy God. But the minute he steps out from under that, the minute he speaks in his own wisdom or with his own strength or own ability, he departs from all of that wisdom and power and ability, and his words become the words of a mere man. You and I have the same struggle in our own lives. We hold the words of God right here. And I don't think it's hyperbole that he records, I will speak with you that you may trust in you forever. Because it's not just the nation of Israel that trusts in the words of Moses. You and I are reading the words of Moses. And we trust in them because we know they come from this infinite, powerful, transcendent God. And so the minute that you and I step away from the authority of the word of God, the minute we try to mitigate this truth so that it fits with what's culturally acceptable or what's popular during this day and this time, we abandon the only source of authority and truth that we have. When we speak the words of God, we speak with the authority of a transcendent, holy being. But if we step away from that, we are speaking only the words of a mere man. And so Moses' message is validated by this whole scenario where God appears to the people. So we're introduced to the covenant in the first 9 verses of Exodus 19. In the next section, we see the people's preparation for this covenant. Going into the covenant isn't something they can just wake up and walk into, but it requires preparation. So let's look at what that preparation is. Verse 10. The Lord also said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow and have them wash their garments and have them ready for the third day. And on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all people. But you will set boundaries for the people all around, saying, beware that you do not go up on the mountain or touch the border of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall certainly be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall certainly be stoned or shot through. Whether animal or person, the violator shall not live. And when the ram's horn sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain. And so Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people, and they washed their garments. And he said to the people, be ready for the third day, and do not go near a woman. And so it came about, we'll stop there. So there's preparation that the people need to do to get ready for the covenant, and there's 2 ways they must prepare. The first is by consecration. The second is by setting up the boundaries around the mountain. Now, consecration is a term that runs all through the Old Testament. We see Israel in the wilderness doing it often, consecrating themselves before the Lord comes. We saw it in the Passover, that the people consecrated themselves before the angel of the Lord came through the nation. We see it in Joshua, the people consecrating themselves before they go into the land. And so it's a term that is mentioned all throughout the Old Testament. But it's a term that is annoyingly difficult to define. There's never a time, well, it's not difficult to define. To consecrate means to set apart, to be holy. But there's never a list in Scripture that says, here's how you consecrate yourself. Here's the things you do to become ritually pure before you move to the Lord. And so there's no specifics as to what this means. It's merely this term, this general idea that you set yourself apart. You purify yourself before you go into the presence of the Lord. And so that's exactly what the Lord is asking the people to do here. And we see that by the command to wash their garments. Okay, now, it's not that the Lord was overly concerned that the people smell good when they come before him. And you have to know they stunk, right? I mean, wandering through the wilderness, they don't have water to drink, so you can guarantee they're not washing their clothes, right? But the command to wash their clothes was not because the Lord wanted them to smell good when they came to the mountain. The command to wash their clothes was a physical act to reveal what was happening to them internally and spiritually. And so I wash my garments to purify the outside, to signify the purification that I'm doing on the inside as well. And so the intention was to confess sin and to make sure that you were ritually pure as you came before the Lord on the mountain. But notice that it took 3 days for that to happen. Did you catch that? 3 days. The people had to consecrate themselves and prepare to meet the Lord for 3 days. On the third day, that was when they were able to go to the mountain and to meet the Lord. Now, what that communicates to me is that it took 3 days for the people to be prepared before they could meet the Lord. You know, you and I cram our schedules full of things, don't we? We squeeze in a breakfast date, and then we run to our workout, and then we squeeze in a little bit of work, and then maybe if there's time in the afternoon, we'll check in with God if I have time, right? That's how we sometimes treat our relationship with the Lord. But notice that the people took 3 days where they did nothing other than prepare to meet their God. To me, that communicates priority on their relationship with the Lord. There was nothing else during those days that was more important than preparing themselves to meet with the Lord. They were intentional with the time they had to prepare to meet him. You and I struggle with that. We struggle to have that same kind of intentionality in our relationship with the Lord. And I'm not advocating that you and I need to spend 3 days before we meet with the Lord. In fact, we see the opposite in Scripture. Because of what Christ has done, we are sons of God, and we have an intimate relationship with him where we are welcomed into his presence. And so we should have that freedom to go in and to spend time with him, regardless of how long it is. And so I'm not advocating that we necessarily prescribe what we see here, but the thought behind it, I think, is incredibly important. The people had intentionality and priority in how they engaged with their God. Do we have that in our relationship with the Lord? Do we have intentionality to set up time to meet with him? Does our relationship with the Lord take priority in our life over all of the other relationships, over all of the other interests and pursuits that we have? Or if the Lord asked us to set aside 3 days before we could meet him, would we say, no, that's too hard. There's no way I could deny my other obligations in order to spend time with you. And so I think we see a great picture for how we ought to relate to the Lord in that way. So the first way they prepare is through consecration, to purify themselves and to prepare for that time. The second way is through the boundaries that they set up around the mountain. And so the boundaries were an invisible line around the base of the mountain that the people were not to cross as God came down on the mountain. And if anyone touched the mountain, they were to be killed. Now, think about that for a moment. They're not touching God himself, right? They're not touching the Spirit of God. They're touching the mountain that God is touching. But if you touched the mountain that God was touching, you were to be killed. That's how holy God is. That's how separate he is from us. And notice that God doesn't kill you when you touch the mountain, right? Which that would be easier, wouldn't it? It'd be easier if you were just dead once you touched the mountain. No, God makes the Israelites kill the offending person who touched the mountain. Why does he do that? Why does he make them stone the person who touches the mountain or shoot them with arrows? It's a visceral reminder to them of what happens when you disobey God, of what happens when you transgress against an infinitely holy God. If you had to stone your brother, or if you had to stone a friend, I don't think you would ever forget that you do not transgress or offend a holy God. And so it's a visceral reminder of that command. But we have to ask a question here. God said that this people would be a kingdom of priests, right? That they would exist with a special elevated relationship to their God. He said that they would be a holy nation. So why aren't they allowed to just have access to God? If they are all priests, if they are a part of this holy nation, why are they not allowed to have access to their God in a more intimate and personal way? And that, of course, gets to the heart of this issue. That gets to the heart of what we're talking about. The restrictions that Israel had did communicate a special relationship. They were closer to God than anyone else in the world could be, and yet there was all of this separation between them and God. God still existed as this transcendent being who was separate from them. And the reason for that is because of their sin. Their sin prevented them from being close to God. Their sin was the reason that if any of them touched the mountain, they would be killed instantly. Because God is perfectly holy and we are completely sinful. And so you'll notice there's no mitigation in this. There's no excuse for touching the mountain. There's no evaluating someone and saying, well, you lived a pretty good life. You have more good works than your bad. I guess you can touch the mountain and we'll let you pass this time. No, it was everybody. Every single person. If you touched the mountain, you were dead because every person is sinful. God does not evaluate us based on our works. Well, he does evaluate us based on our works, and all of us come up short in the category of our works. None of us is pure enough, is holy enough to be in the presence of God because of our own works. This was the closest they got. This was the best they could muster. And yet, there is still all of that separation from a holy God and a sinful people. We are totally depraved. There is no reason that any of us deserve to be in the presence of God. God is right and just when he judges us. So now we get the manifestation of God on the mountain, and we'll read verses 16 through the end of the chapter. So it came about on the third day when it was morning that there was thunder and lightning and flashes and a thick cloud over the mountain and a very loud trumpet sound so that all of the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was all in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the entire mountain quaked violently. And when the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him with thunder. And then the Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And then the Lord spoke to Moses, go down, warn the people so that they do not break through to the Lord to stare, and many of them perish. And also have the priests who approach the Lord consecrate themselves, or else the Lord will break out against them. And Moses said to the Lord, the people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you warned us, saying, set boundaries around the mountain and consecrate it. And then the Lord said to him, go down, come up again, you and Aaron with you, but do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, or he will break out against them. And so Moses went down to the people and told them. And so I hope you saw that description. I hope you felt what it must have been like to stand at the base of Mount Sinai. There was thunder and lightning flashes and a thick cloud over the mountain, and all in the camp trembled. And there was smoke. Did you notice how much smoke there was? There's a lot of smoke at Mount Sinai. Now, why is there smoke? There's smoke because there's fire. Remember in Exodus 3, God reveals himself to the people to Moses as a fire, as this all-consuming fire, a fire that burns but does not need fuel to burn. And here, as he comes on the mountain, he reveals himself again as fire. And also, the mountain quakes. Now, there is nothing more immovable in our world than a mountain, right? We can't move mountains. Man and all of his technological brilliance and genius cannot move a mountain. We can go through a mountain, we can go over a mountain, we can go around a mountain, but we cannot move a mountain. God can cause mountains to move. God and his power can cause mountains to shake and to tremble and to quiver. If that's the picture of power that our God has, not only the mountains should be shaking and trembling, but we ought to be shaking and trembling as well. And so all of this describes how God inaugurates this covenant with his people. Next week, we're going to get into the Ten Commandments, and then we'll get into the law and the articulation of this covenant. But this description at the beginning is incredibly important so that we understand the definition of our relationship with our Savior. Now, as we think about that, this passage becomes infinitely more meaningful when we think about what God has done for us through the cross and through the gospel. And so, as we conclude this morning, I want to spend some time thinking about that. When God touches Mount Sinai, when he comes to earth in this chapter, he comes with thunder and with smoke and with fire and with the sound of a trumpet. It is deafening. But when God comes in the form of a man, he comes silently. No one knows. He comes in humility, and he enters the world in that way. At Mount Sinai, if you touched the mountain, not touched God himself, but if you just touched the mountain, you were to be killed. And yet, when God himself walked on this earth, he sat and ate with sinners. He allowed the sick, the leprous, the poor, the unclean, and the sinners to touch him. And that didn't make him unclean, but that allowed them to be healed, and he purified them. In the New Testament, there is just as much of a gulf between man and God. There's just as much of a separation between God and man because of our sin. And the only reason that we can be unified and reconciled to God is because of Christ. Because when Christ came on the cross, he paid the perfect penalty so that you and I could have a relationship with God, so that we can be reconciled to him and be one with him again. And so when we read a passage like Exodus 19, we can't brush over it, because Exodus 19 gives us the context we need to understand the gospel. You'll minimize what Christ did unless you understand that this is what a holy God is like. You'll be ungrateful for what Christ purchased for you unless you understand that your sin guarantees that you cannot ever know God. And so for those of us who are saved today, reading and thinking about a passage like this should provide us immense encouragement in our walk. It should make us immensely grateful for what Christ has done. And we should press into that relationship with him all the more, knowing what he has accomplished for us on our behalf. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the new covenant. We thank you that we now stand before you not because of our own works, but because of the works of Christ. We thank you that you have made us holy positionally, and you are progressively making us more holy through your sanctifying work. And so, Father, as we look at this passage, we're convicted by how flippantly we treat our relationship with you. We're convicted by how much we take for granted the time that we ought to spend with you. And Lord, I pray that you would help us in our lives and in our walk with you to be intentional and to place priority on the time we spend with you, that we would grow and nurture that relationship with you. But most of all today, we're grateful for the cross. We're grateful for the fact that Christ has made it possible for us to be one with you. He has removed these degrees of separation so that we're no longer separate from you because of our sin, but now we can be one and reconciled with you when we accept that sacrifice and we accept that gift through faith. So we thank you for that possibility, and we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.